Wow. Okay, great. The recording has started. Thanks, Jake. Welcome, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker over here. I realize it's a little bit earlier than 7:30. For those of you who are going to be coming in precisely at 7:30, I hope you'll come on back, rewind it, if you will, or whatever it takes. So I want to share with you a Devar Torah to start things off, and then we're going to go into the book. But it's very relevant. The Devar Torah that I'm going to share with you are relevant. We had the great pleasure this past Shabbos to host here in Cincinnati Rabbi Noam Kenigsberg, who is a native of Detroit, Michigan, now a Rosh Masifta and one of the Rabban in Yeshiva Chalvim in Israel. As always, he's a pleasure to have. He's a tremendous inspiration, always upbeat, very warm, good singer too, plays guitar very well. And one shul he davened Kabbalah Shabbos, Kalbach, and then another shul he did Shacharis, another shul he did Musaf, came to us for Shal Shudis, and sang and gave over a vort. And I'm going to share with you the vort. And then Motzei Shabbos, he gave over a concert in another shul, and then this morning in that same shul, he put on a musical Hallel. So I tried to chaplain whatever I could. It was really a pleasure. He was with us last year as well in Cincinnati, and we always welcome him back very warmly, and he enjoyed himself very much as well. So here's the vort. This is what he said to my shul, Gulf Manor Synagogue, over Shal Shittis. He said that when Yitzchak Avinu was going to give a bracha to Jacob, to Yaakov, in the parsha yesterday, he kind of smelled, he received this reyach, this aroma, and it was, he smelled bivgadav shel beno. He smelled the clothing of his son. And Rabbi Kenigsberg said that there is a Midrash Tanchuma that says that rather you should read the word not bivgadav, but rather bivogdav. Without any nekudos in a Torah scroll, we all know that Chazal get a little bit creative, sometimes very creative, and without those all-important nekudos which came in later, obviously people knew how to read the words way back in the day, but it was always open to a little flexibility and in different interpretations and so on. So Mr. Tanchuma says, read the word bivogdav with his traitors, those who are traitorous to him. Why? Yitzchak is smelling the aroma of Yaakov and his traitors, and he finds it a good scent, a good aroma, and he gives him a blessing because of the traitors, those who are not going to be honest with Yaakov down the road. How does that work? So he said Rav Kook had an explanation for this, and it's very Rav Kookian. And when I said that to him, he smiled and he agreed. Rav Kook said that right here you see that when it comes to Kedusha, Jewish people, no matter how far away they may stray from the straight and narrow, the path that we'd like everybody to take, a certain stringent halachic approach to things. So there are many Jewish people who are not holding on that. They're just not. And so they do what they can. They try to be as honorable and as faithful as they can. And it's inevitable some are not on the path. Some are not even on the path to be on the path. I mean, some are very far away, sadly. It's the reality of things. We always hope for the best, but that's how it is. Rav Kook says, you know what? When it comes to Jews, it's all good. No matter how far they stray, they're not straying so far away that they're completely away and gone from Klal Yisrael. There's always hope for them to return. And that's what Yitzchak Avinu smelled. He smelled the reyach, the aroma, the scent of the bogdim, the vogdav shel beno, those who are traitors, if you will, to Jacob. And he said, you know what, still in all, even though they're not straight shooting Jews who I'd like to, be able to look at and say, ah, they're on the straight path, they're on the right path. They're not. But still, they're still Yidden, they're still Jewish people, and I am going to give a bracha to Yaakov, because even though he'll have some of his descendants will not be, you know, stand-up guys, and they're going to be traitors, doesn't matter. Jews are Jews are Jews are Jews, and I'm going to give him a bracha. And yes, it's a very Rav Kook approach to things. That was a man who took a look, one of the leading rabbinic lights of the 20th century, who looked upon the early Chalutzim, and sadly many of them were, they were not really keeping what they should have been. They, some of them may have back in the past. And now when he saw them, they weren't. They were non-observant, kibbutznikim and moshavnikim and so on. But he always had a special place in his heart for them, a deep and abiding love for them. And this vort really does encapsulate it. His great love for all Jewry, even those who may stray far afield, didn't matter to Rav Kook. Reminds me of the tiyul a week or so that he and Rav Zonnefeld took in, I think, in northern Israel, way back in the day, sometime, I guess, in the 20s. Rav Zonnefeld, obviously, was the chief rabbi of the Eda Haredis, and Rav Kook, I believe even at that time, was the chief rabbi of Palestine, and the two chief rabbis, if you will, went around Israel, mostly, at least in this story I'm familiar with, they went to the north and they traveled around. They saw, you know, the rank and file. They saw Jewish people working on the farms, and they tried to encourage them to keep mitzvahs and keep Shemitah and Shabbos and so on. They visited the various moshavim and kibbutzim, and I never even knew that until I read it recently. I came across it within the past several years. I wasn't even aware that these two great rabbinic authorities, who had a mutual respect for each other, but they were at loggerheads in certain things, over here, they both realized that if we're going to make any impact at all upon Klal Yisrael, upon the nation of Israel in the land of Israel, we're going to have to do it together. We're going to have to show a little bit of achdus. We're going to have to, you know, maybe the animus that one camp may have for irreligious Jews, and just speak to them with love and concern, brotherly concern. It's exactly what both rabbis did. I don't know exactly what the upshot of that trip was, but, you know, I remember reading that people were very impressed that these two great rabbis took the time to meet with them. And when it was explained to them that they don't always agree on politics and hashkafat ha'olam, on the philosophy of life and how to view certain things, and indeed how to view them, how to view those very Jews that they came to visit, my understanding was that that made a big impression on them, that they were very favorably impressed that these rabbis took the time, and even Rav Zonnefeld, who would have liked these people to have been much more observant, made time for them, loved them, and showed his concern for them. And that is a most beautiful thing. And so may it be said of us that we should love each other, care about each other, drop the animosity. Oh, he's not holding where I'm holding. Oh, he's not as firm as I am. He doesn't do things my way. Just see the Netziv, see the Hagdama, his introduction to the Hamikdavar. It's a beautiful piece. I'm sure I mentioned it already. A whole piece over there about Bilam. He wants to die the most Yesharim. So who are the Yesharim? The Avos of the Yesharim. The patriarchs of the Yesharim, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are the straight shooters. And the question is, why are they called Yesharim? They should have been called maybe Chachamim. I don't know, Tzadikim. Maybe Manhigim. I'm thinking of great titles for Aravos, and yet they're called by Bilam and elsewhere, Sefer Yesharim, the book of the straight shooting ones. So why call the Aravos the straight shooters? It's because wherever they went and whoever they met, they dealt with them straight, honestly, with integrity. They didn't say, well, you know, he's just a pagan. I can take advantage of him. I can steal from a guy. Never entered their minds. Avram said to Ephron Achiti, I want to pay you top dollar. No, you don't have to do that. Yes, I do. No, you don't. Yes, I do. Oh, okay, so 400 shekel, please. Like millions of dollars. Amazing story. And he gave him the 400 shekel. Avraham was straight. He was straight with everybody. An honest man. Hard to find. But you found him in Abraham and in Isaac and in Jacob. You found honesty in these men. And they treated, for the vast majority of times, they treated those whom they met with great respect and in the spirit of honesty. Now, it's true that Avram lied to Paro about his wife. He was afraid he was going to get killed. Yitzchak, the same exact thing. But I don't remember Yaakov. I mean, so there's that thing with the brachas. I still have to figure that out. My brother's got shot on that. I'm trying to work my way through Yaakov and Rivka and Esav and so on and so forth. Not so partial, but I'm trying my best. Long story short, for the vast majority of times, the Avos, when they interacted with people, they were overwhelmingly interacting with pagans. The only monotheists around were they themselves and their students. Avraham had many students. Yitzchak didn't have, though. He had one. His name was Yaakov. So this is how it was. And whoever they met, they treated with respect, and they were honest with those people. And here's the point. The point is that the Netziv then writes in that Hakdama, in his introduction to the Chumash, HaMegdavar, so see the introduction in Chumash Bereishis, he says, 2,000 years ago, the Jewish people, when they were living together with each other in Israel, if somebody did something a little bit not 100% the way that other person did it, he'd be accused of, you're a nothing, you're a Sadducee, you're a Tzaduki, you're a zero, get out of here. And the man would say, I'm not a Tzaduki, I'm a rabbinical Jew. My rabbi says I could do it like this. Your rabbi says it like that. So that's how life is. I mean, that's, pick up a Talmud and you'll get the idea pretty quickly that we believe in honest debate. Oh, no, you're a Sadducee. That's what people were saying to each other 2,000 years ago in ancient Israel when they saw a Jew, a fellow Jew, a neighbor, not behaving exactly like they were. And I often wondered, why was the Netziv writing that? I mean, what exactly is the point over there? And then I thought, he's writing for B'nai Torah. He's writing for those who learn, those who are going to see his Pirush al Torah. And they're going to hopefully stop in their tracks and they'll realize that what happened 2,000 years ago, you're not doing it my way, you're a nothing, was being replicated in the Netziv's day. And the Netziv was perhaps hinting that just like a destruction followed quickly on the heels of that kind of poor behavior of one Jew toward another, perhaps it'll happen again. And incredibly, I don't think it was 60 or 70 years after he finished writing that Pirush al Torah, the HaMegdavar, that the Holocaust broke out in earnest. Excuse me. And I think that was the Netziv's way of warning people that it didn't work out 2,000 years ago very well, and it won't work out now. Now it won't work out well now either. So at all events, we can proceed on right now. And I'm going to just throw out a question that my wife threw out to me. We had guests, and my wife said to me, and when I said to her, Kima, as Rotakta was explaining in his book, page after page, how it's going to be a very slow process. The redemption is going to come very slowly, like the rising sun, and we're going to go to Israel, and then there's going to be a Beis HaMikdash. And what you see right now is effectively is, prophecies coming true. And so it's going to be a slow process. So she says to me, what am I going to make of that midrash which says Hashem is effectively being quoted as saying that he, Hashem, is going to bring wonders, miracles, signs that are going to be greater than the miracles and signs that he did in Egypt. And what he did in Egypt was pretty stunning stuff. There's no getting around that. I mean, they were hitting the Egyptians with, God hit him with 10 plagues over the course of a year. And there were amazing plagues. So how do you, amazingly also, the Jewish people were sinking further and further and further into the deepest depths, as Shlomo would say, while they were seeing those plagues. It is a little bit difficult to understand and counterintuitive why an entire nation who saw blood, frogs, locusts, I don't want to leave out anything, God forbid, hail, animals invading and killing people, and then domestic animals dying, and then you got the locusts, the grasshoppers, and you got hail as big as baseballs, and choshech killing choshech, that's amazing, and then you have the Makas Bechoros, the firstborn getting killed. So they saw all these 10 plagues, and yet they still slipped and slipped and slipped until the very last minute. And had they waited another minute, it wouldn't have been good. They would have not been able to leave. They would have been up below the 49th level of Tumah. So Marf wanted to know, isn't her question a valid one? If Hashem is assuring us that he's going to give us miracles even greater than Yetzias Mitzrayim, and you got to confess, those miracles were pretty, pretty good. God is not a slouch. He did some really impressive stuff. So this is going to be greater than that. If it's going to be greater than that, those people in the 49th level of Tumah, I don't think that we're any worse off than they are. I mean, they were not holding, and yet they were worthy of being redeemed. They were indeed redeemed, and they got out and they went to Hasinai 50 days later. I realize that may not have been the girl's greatest move with the breaking of the Luchos and the Egel Azav and the golden calf, but still in all. So she wants to know, how do you reconcile the idea of slowly, slowly, of the redemption will be, at the same time, how do you reconcile that with Hashem is going to send wonders that you can't even imagine, greater than Egypt? And I said that I would think about that. By the way, some of you have my email. You're always welcome to send stuff. We did receive some emails this past week. They were delightful. Send me anything you want. Let me know if you're live at Shmuel Plotzker. I'm sorry. Shmuel Plotzker. Shmuel, S-H-M-U-E-L. Plotzker, P-L-O-T-S-K-E-R. All one word. No dots. Shmuel Plotzker at sheerenjoyment.org. Sheer, S-H-I-U-R, enjoyment.org. Drop me a line. Let me know that you're out there listening. We understand there are over 7,000 of you. You're all welcome to send me an email. It'll take time to get through it. But still, would like to be able to correspond with you. At all events, I said I was going to think about it. And, of course, my dear friends, you're also allowed to think about it and get back. So those are the, I want to give you a vort. I wanted to throw you a question. And now we're going to get into the text. We're on page 143. Here we go. Where it says, the letter Dalet on the left and on the right-hand side in the margin, Eretz Yisrael expands for the Jewish people. No, that's where we left off, November 5. Let's see where we left off, November 12. I don't want to have to repeat that. Here we go. I apologize. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm sorry. I apologize. We're on page 148. We're on page 148 in the book. If you have the book, then good. If you don't worry about it. Here we go. We're on page 148. On the left-hand side in the margin, it says, Jerusalem will be rebuilt when the Jews long for it. And he quotes as follows. The Kuzari states, man is guilty if he does not bring his yearnings for the Holy Land to fruition. Mere intentions are insufficient. And when his deeds and intentions are perfected, then there will be reward. When people awaken and arouse within themselves a love for the holy place, the long-awaited time will draw near with great reward and recompense. As it says, and they quote Tehillim, Psalm 102, verses 14 and 15, you will arise and have mercy upon Zion. Atasakum tirachem tiyon ki es lechenena, right? It's a Reb Shlomo song. You will arise and have mercy upon Zion, for it is time to favor her, for the appointed time has come. for your servants cherished her stones and favored her dust. That is to say, now top of page 149, Jerusalem will only be rebuilt when the people of Israel long for it with a complete longing until they favor her stones and dust. And the footnote over there says that's the conclusion of the Sefer HaKuzari. And in parentheses it says, our author's citation of the source is not exact and includes some of his own additions. Can't fault him. Excuse me, writing an entire book from memory. Pretty impressive. Still on top of page 149. And it's still the Kuzari. After citing numerous statements from Chazal which extol the inhabitants of Eretz Yisrael, this godly ancient scholar continues. And I think it was Yehuda ben Levi who wrote this book, is it not? I thought that that was the author of Yehuda Levi. I thought so. I may be wrong. But I thought that Rabbi Yehuda Levi wrote the Kuzari, very creative book in its way. Gets a Christian, a Muslim, and a Jew in there talking to the king of the Khazars. This godly ancient scholar who I believe they're talking about is, and the footnote over there says, in this excerpt, the king of the Khazar nation is speaking to the Chaver, the Jewish scholar. Here's what this godly ancient scholar, who's not Jewish, but this is what he says. He says, if this is true, if it's true that you have to have a complete longing for Jerusalem, then you are remiss in your obligation to your Creator. For you do not make this place the object of your ambitions. You say, have mercy on Zion, for it is the house of our lives. Rachem Hashem Elokeinu al Tzion, ki hi beis chayenu. That's the second blessing recited after the Haftarah. Have mercy on Zion, for it is the house of our lives. And you believe that the Shekhinah will return there, and that it is befitting for precious souls to yearn to return there. Also, your forefathers chose to dwell there rather than remain citizens in their birthplaces, even when the Shekhinah was indiscernible in the land. On the contrary, the land was full of lewdness, and nonetheless, they desire to stay only there. That's in the Kuzari, chapter 2, capital 23. I had a cousin, the Penach Gross, Oliver Shalom. He moved out of America, went to Israel. I don't think he ever came back. There may have been reasons to come back, all kinds of who knows what, weddings, births, deaths, whatever it is. I don't think he ever returned. He met Aliyah in the late 60s, and that was that. But his widow is coming in tomorrow. I'm going to be me. I've got a cousin's wedding up in Chicago, and I look forward to seeing all the cousins all descending upon Chicago. These are New Yorkers through and through, a lot of them, most of them. And it should be very exciting. I got myself invited over to that wedding. I'm only 4 or 5 hours away. I said, hey, I can make that wedding. And thank God, I'm looking very much forward to that. So, that is indeed, so my cousin Reb Henoch, my cousin married Reb Henoch, and he certainly had this approach that they stay there and you want to return there, and he raised his family there. I used to spend a lot of Shabbosos with them in Sanhedrin Mechevet, and good memories of walking the holy stones, the holy streets of Jerusalem, Israel. Davening in the Trif and the Vizhnitz, I think, and some other places. Just marvelous memories that are right here in front of me in my mind's eye. A beautiful thing to be able to do, to kind of go back in your mind to the land of Israel. And so we'll continue. We're smack in the middle of page 149. Hence, this godly man, referring to the king of the Khazars, states explicitly that even if Eretz Yisrael is filled with lewdness, God forbid, it's preferable to dwell there than anywhere else. This should be an instructive lesson for today's pious ones who slander the resettlement of the land on grounds that it is not kosher enough for them. A word to the wise is sufficient. Man, that's more fighting words for Rabbi Teichtal, because you know that's exactly what his colleagues are saying. Oh, Israel, the land of Israel, sure, it's a holy land, but right now it's being infected by all these guys. They're not religious men and women. They're not observant, not keeping the Torah, and it's just going to pull the ruchnias of the country down, the ruchnias of the land of Israel down. I don't want to be a part of that. Says Rabbi Teichtal, what, are you nuts? I mean, even if the place was mamish, completely filled with priests and all this znus and all kinds of terrible stuff, still in all, that's the land of Israel. I mean, how great do you think the land looked when Abraham was on his way over there to see it for the first time? I don't think it looked all that great. It was full of pagan, you know, Canaanite pagans. And then they stayed there as Abraham came into the land. They weren't running out because Avram came in. They stuck it out. And Avram came in there, and he walked all around the land. Didn't bother him if there were some whacked-out lunatics who weren't behaving themselves. If this is the land that God wants me to inherit, this is the land I'm going to inherit. That's it. Case closed. That was Avram. One of the greatest men, but in this case, I don't mean simplistic. I mean just very simple, cut and dried. That's what I mean. God, where do you want me to be? Right now, over here? Okay. And I'll walk around. And okay, great. I'll just walk around. I don't own this place yet. It's going to be for my children. I'm going to pitch a tent here and there because I got to live. I'm allowed to be here. But I'm not going to start taking over. I'm not throwing my weight around. Oh, this is going to be my mind in 200 years. Oh, just wait and see. You'll all be out of here. No, I didn't think I'd approach. Abraham was such a mensch. An instructive lesson for today's pious ones who slander the resettlement of the land because it's not kosher enough for them. Oh, boy, that's really something. Still on page 149, where the letter Vav on the left-hand side, the letter Vav. And on the right-hand side, in bold, it says, we must initiate the redemption. We proceed. He writes, I discovered a very old commentary on Sefer Moed, based on Pardes, you know, Pshat, simple meaning, Remez, symbolism, Drash, homiletics, Sod, the esoteric meanings, the Kabbalistic ideas. I discovered, he says, a very old commentary on Sefer Moed, based on Pardes, which explains why our redemption will come about little by little, not all at once. And he says he's missing the first page, so he can't really attribute it appropriately. In all events, this is what's written. The complete redemption will only occur when all of the worlds are completely rectified, when there's a tikkun. And we cannot do this now, he writes. This anonymous rabbi is writing. All we can do, top of page 150, top 150, top page 150, all we can do is draw a little closer to the beginning of the redemption so that God will open the gates of prayer for us and eliminate the iron wall, and here in parens, separating us from him. Footnote C, Brachos 32b. The redemption will be small at first. Then we will return in perfect repentance out of love for Hashem. Consequently, all of the prayers and repentance of previous years will accumulate to effect a great rectification, which will increase daily. All the prayers and repentance of previous years will all be attached one to the other. Then the final redemption will come, and we will see the fulfillment of the pasuk, and I made you walk upright. A pasuk in Vayikra, chapter 26, verse 13. Really something. This nevuah coming from this makubal seems to be taking place in our own days, right before our very eyes. Slowly, slowly the redemption comes, small at first, then we'll return in perfect repentance out of love, and that is the most beautiful, beautiful concept. For all of this to occur, he writes, however, we need a small redemption first to eliminate the iron wall so that it will no longer separate us from our Father in heaven. We need God's help to get us over, to eliminate the iron wall that's currently separating us from God. I think that's true. We do have to work on ourselves like that. We do have to look out for that. We've got to make sure we have to just treat each other with respect and love. Now, Roman numeral 2, on page 150, why have our prayers for redemption not been answered? That's his question. It's big and bold. Okay, it's Roman numeral, headline 2. This is the second concept within this chapter. Why is it that we pray and pray, and it's been 2,000 years, and we're still engulfed? What's up with that, God? That's the question he's going to ask. On the left-hand side, you see Sefer HaBrit's answer. We don't pray or perform mitzvahs with the proper intention. Let's see if he's going to flesh that out a little bit. He writes, Rabbi Teichel writes, I saw that Sefer HaBrit greatly bemoans the fact that the exile has lasted so long and that there is still no sign of hope. He explains so wonderfully, that our only transgression is that we don't pray with the proper intention. We don't have proper kavanah to redeem the Holy One, blessed be He, and His Shekhinah from exile. We've got to be redeeming God. Where do you get that idea from? Hey, raise your hands in phone land. Nobody's going to see you, obviously. That's the fun part about this. But admit to me one thing. If you went to a Litvish yeshiva, I don't think they ever mentioned this one, that this is like what's holding us back, and this is what we have to do, and all the mitzvahs that we do, we have to do them with this kavana in mind, with this one particular intention, that we've got to redeem God from the exile. So those of you who are Lithuanian Orthodox, you're shaking your head going, I don't think I'm familiar with this. I mean, vaguely, hinani muchana mezuman, there is an idea, and there's also, before you do various mitzvahs, prominently one is, Sfiras HaOmer, and you say over there, the Sfaradim say in the Hasidim, the Shem Yichud Kutsha Berichu, etc., in honor of, or for the sake of, rather, for the purpose of, for the sake of unifying God and His name and so on. And for those of us who are not Mekubalim, those of us not really well-versed in Kabbalah or in Chassidut, we shake our heads going, what's up with this? What are you talking about? God's in exile? God's up in Shemayim. He's up in heaven. Once a month, for a month, he walks him, he kind of strolls with us, so we can approach him during the month of Elul. And the rest of the year, he's also available, maybe not quite as much, but always available for tshuva purposes. He's always interested in that. So what does this mean? What does it mean that God is in exile? Where did he go? Where in exile is he? So according to the Hasidic Kabbalistic idea, with the destruction of the Second Temple, it wasn't just Jewish people who went into the exile. It was also the Almighty Himself, who also put Himself into exile. He and His name, He is effectively in exile, and He's suffering, and He's suffering along with us. And that's what the Pasuk says, V'sham Hashem, V'shav Hashem Elokecha. Misham, I think Moshe says, in the end of days, Hashem is going to return with you. And so, if you remember, when you sing your Shabbos Mirs, it says, Kiyim Vishav V'kibetz. The Heshev Lo Ne'amar. It doesn't say that Hashem is going to be Meshev, the Jewish people, that He's going to cause the Jewish people to return in the Hifil form. It doesn't say the Hifil in the causative. Rather, it says, Vishav V'kibetz. That's a binyan kal verb, meaning that Hashem Himself is going to, and that's what the pasuk says. The verb in the pasuk is this particular active verb that Hashem is going to be shav. He's going to return with Klal Yisrael. Ki im v'shav v'kibes. He's going to return, and he'll also, gather in. But he's going to return. So for the mekubalim and hasidim, oh, that means that Hashem Himself is also a little bit in a state of a slight exile, such that he needs to return also. I mean, if he's not in exile, he's not returning. No need for God to return. He's up in heaven. But according to this idea, God's name has been besmirched a little bit because we are in exile ourselves and so on. And so the Almighty is going to return with us. He's going to come back with Klal Yisrael. And that's the idea over here. And so this is a Hasidic Kabbalistic idea that the Jewish people have to have in mind. We've got to pray with proper kavana, intention, to redeem the Holy One and his Shechina from exile. I'll continue reading. We also don't act faithfully with the intention of rectifying the Shechina's stature and hastening the end of days. We don't act faithfully with that in mind, with that goal in mind of rectifying the Shechina and bringing the Geula. The Sefer HaBrit asserts that we should not pin our hopes on man, nor rely on the merits and prayers of great individuals to bring us the Redeemer. Maybe that's what it means when it says, Al tiftachu bin zivim. Do not have any faith in princes. Beven Adam, in the Son of Man, Sheim lo teshua. That's quite a clap for the Christian religion, I would think, to say that. You know, I must not believe in the Son of Man. He always called himself Son of Man, actually. So that's an interesting thing. At all events, we've got to make sure that we don't rely on man or any member of mankind. It's strictly us having faith in God Almighty himself. He's the one who's going to have to bring the Mashiach. Mustn't rely on merits and prayers of individuals. He continues, for he, God, who sees into the heart, knows, Hashem knows who is truly great, not the one who merely sees with his eyes. And you find that in Sefer HaBrit, Volume 1, Section 19, Chapter 16. Bottom paragraph, he further states that although we constantly speak of the coming of Mashiach, listen to this. Are you with me? I bet you some of you have fallen asleep. Will you wake up? Hello, all 7,000 of you, my dear friends, some of you have fallen asleep. Wake up. This is what he writes over here. Although we constantly speak of the coming of Mashiach, it is insincere lip service. A person wants to finish the building that he's erecting or wrap up the business deal that he has been developing with the authorities or the kingdom for 4 or 5 years or any other profitable venture that he has here in the diaspora. This is why the exile persists, because people are busy with their businesses and their lives, and they're not putting God first. They're putting their business. I'm putting up a building. I'm so busy. I got a whole bunch of projects over here. I got a bunch of business deals that I'm working on with the authorities, either in Israel or over here. Our job is to wrap up those projects. A person wants to finish the building that he's erecting. He wants to wrap up the business deal that he's been developing with the authorities for 4 or 5 years, or any other profitable venture that he has here in the diaspora. This is why the exile persists, because we're so busy with our private and personal and business lives. The main thing is that every Jew, even one who does not know Torah, should perform the mitzvah with the sole intention of redeeming the Holy One and his Shechina from exile. Then and only then, we will be worthy of redemption. How about that? We've got to recalibrate ourselves, according to this, and start doing mitzvot with the one intention that we've got to unite, if you will, the Almighty and his Shechina, and we've got to unite them further in the land of Israel and redeem the Almighty. We've got to do what we can to redeem Hashem himself. It's quite a homework assignment. Last line on page 150, with a passionate fear of heaven and great fervor, the Sefer HaBris laments the perseverance of our exile. If only the children of Israel would listen to him and perform the mitzvahs with the intention of redeeming the Holy One and his Shekhinah from exile. For the author of Sefer HaBris determines that we should not rely on great men, on great and famous individuals, because we, who see only with our eyes, cannot know if they are truly great. Excuse me, it's not the company. We who see only with our eyes cannot know if they're truly great. Instead, each person should fight for the Shekhinah by performing mitzvahs and good deeds. Then Mashiach will come, but not otherwise. I wish that we would merit the level of perfect penitence. If every individual Jew would fulfill the mitzvahs and intend to Shabbos, redeem the Shekhinah rather. Once again, if every individual Jew would fulfill the mitzvahs and intend to redeem the Shekhinah from exile, we'd be in the category of, if they are worthy, I will hasten it. As Chazal state in Sanhedrin 98a, if they're worthy, then I will hasten it. Then achi shenu, I will make it come quicker. Could there possibly be a need for more merit than this? We would certainly reach the status of completely worthy, mentioned by Chazal, and the redemption would arrive speedily. He writes, regretfully, however, I must disagree with Sefer HaBrit's determination that if we do not do this, Mashiach will not come. That is, that rabbi who wrote that book, Sefer HaBrit, is of the opinion, if we don't do tshuva en masse, then Mashiach is not going to come. God forbid to say such a thing. His master, meaning God, is not pleased with such statements. Would you tarry for them? Would you tie yourselves down for them? It's a reference to the book of Ruth. Until this occurs, until all of Israel acts properly, would you tarry for them and tie yourselves down until all of Israel acts properly? The fact is that nobody would, because all of Israel is very unlikely to do, you know, the proper kind of tshuva that you're thinking of. All Israel, they have a lot of intermarried Jews. We have a lot of people who are not keeping anything. Now, I know there's still a pintle of yid in them. We said that a few minutes ago at the beginning of the class. I get it. But still, let's face facts. There are some Jewish people out there who are kind of in the outer orbits. So are you saying that because they'll never do tshuva, we're never going to get redeemed? You need 500? I mean, how does that work? That we're never going to get redeemed because we have people who are not acting properly, so there's never going to be a geula, no redemption for Israel? If so, you would close the doors to those who await the coming of Mashiach. There would be no hope for our redemption, God forbid. All the works of our Gedolim are filled with the idea that even if the people of Israel fail to repent, they will be redeemed. Let me read it again. There would be no hope for our redemption, God forbid. All of the works of our Gedolim are filled with the idea that even if the people of Israel fail to repent, they'll still be redeemed. See Rabbeinu Bachya and Vayikra 25:47. See Yerushalmi in Tainus. See Rashi in Sanhedrin and the Gra. So see Rabbeinu Bachya, the Yerushalmi, Rashi and the Gra, and the rest of our great sages, whose words I cited at the beginning of this chapter. Okay, bottom of page 151. This is the Mabit's answer. I discovered, he writes, that the Rabbi Tassel writes, I discovered that the brilliant teacher of Israel, our master the Mabit, already pondered this issue of the forbearance of his exile. He pondered this issue. He expresses great bewilderment in his work, Beis Elokim. Since communal prayers are always accepted, we must explain the prayer for the coming of our Savior. We have recited this prayer three times a day ever since the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. But we have yet to be answered. And since this prayer is recited three times a day by all of Israel, whenever they're land. I'm sorry, and since this prayer is recited three times a day by all of Israel, wherever they live, It must have been said with proper kavana by one of these communities and by righteous and upright individuals. Furthermore, our sages declare, he who mourns for Yerushalayim will merit to see its rejoicing. Famous Gemara Tainus, page 30b. How many righteous and pious individuals have mourned, but have yet to merit seeing its consolation? It's a perfectly good question. How many more people have to daven? We already have had, Shnei Nehara, many great people. Among them, Tanayim, Amarayim, Safarayim, Gaonim, Rishonim, and Achronim. That's pretty impressive to me. I'm sure to you as well. So what is holding up the works? What's happening over here, he wants to know. To answer this query, he writes as follows. The acceptance of this prayer, which encompasses all of Israel, does not depend on a single community's devotion or kavanah in prayer. Rather, it requires the devotion of the majority of Israel, since it encompasses them all. Let me see this again. The acceptance of this prayer, which encompasses all of Israel, doesn't depend on a single community's devotion in prayer. Rather, it requires the devotion of the majority of Israel, since it encompasses them all. And even if they recite it with proper devotion, they must recite wholeheartedly in order to be answered. And it says, today, if you'll only hearken in order to be my voice. Otherwise, their prayer will not be accepted. Even if the majority of Israel recites it with devotion on a particular day, we must repent wholeheartedly in order to be answered, he writes. The reason for this, even if we all did it with devotion on a particular day, and the reason for this is, because exile is like a verdict accompanied by an oath. Until its time is up, the verdict cannot be revoked, even for the sake of the community. Accordingly, it's written, it is in its time, I will hasten it. Pasuk in Yeshaya, if they are worthy, I will hasten it. If they are unworthy, ishen. And if they are unworthy, in its time. Beito achishenu. If they are worthy, achishenu. I will hasten it. If they're not worthy, it will be beito, it will come in its own due time. It seems to me that for such a wondrous event, Israel's everlasting redemption, after which there will be no exile. If it's such a wondrous event, many prayers are needed from both earlier and later generations. The prayers of the ancestors assist those of their descendants. The prayers of the later generations, who are closer to the time of redemption, are more likely to be accepted than those of the earlier generations for two reasons. Number one, first, those who are 500 years away from the time of redemption need to entreat and supplicate less than those who are 1,000 years away in order for their prayers to be accepted. And those who are only 100 years away need even less effort because their prayers are more applicable. This can be compared to one who is standing far from the city. He will not lightly close because their prayers are more applicable. This can be compared to one who is standing far from a city. He will not arrive as quickly as one who is standing close by. Okay, so he's going to talk about, introduce the idea that people living 1,000 years ago and 500 years ago, their prayers are also extremely important, and they go towards the redemption because they help to fill out the team and the players. Second, since the redemption is of such great importance, numerous prayers from many generations are needed. Once we reach the necessary amount of prayers known only to God, the prayer of that particular generation will be accepted, even though it would not have been accepted in previous generations. That prayer will not be accepted on its own merit, but because it combines with all the prayers that preceded it. Okay, so the prayers that we do today, to be effective, are going to have to be joined up with the tefillos, the prayers of yesteryear. Thus, all the previous prayers contribute as well. And when this prayer is accepted in the last generation, it is as if the prayers of the earlier generations are long being accepted, since they assist in having this prayer accepted. These prayers are all going to be very tightly wound up into one beautiful tapestry and presented to the Almighty. Hear prayers from 1,000 years ago, 500 years ago, 100 years ago, yesterday and today. The Mabit, I'm on page 153, the first full paragraph. The Mabit elaborates on this point and explains that the prophet Yeshayahu hints to these two reasons when he says, Dear Shus Hashem, seek God when he can be found, call upon him when he is near. Okay, this hints to the two reasons that I mentioned. When he can be found, that's words from the Pasuk, that refers to the second reason. For all the prayers of years gone by will cause Hashem to be found to us. Call upon him when he is near. Perfect. Well, that refers to the first reason. For the prayers of the later generations are more apt, more near to be accepted, more likely to be accepted than those of the earlier generations. We continue on the bottom, page 153, the big paragraph. On the right-hand side is a letter, and we continue. It says, our prayers have been answered to some degree in each generation. That's what the footnote, rather, that's what the marginal note says on page 153. Our prayers have been answered to some degree in each generation. He writes, the Mabit gives an additional answer as to why our prayers for the redemption were not answered in previous generations. Here's what the Mabit says. Besides all this, Klal Yisrael's prayers for redemption are indeed heard in every generation. For Hashem redeems them and causes all their captors to treat them kindly and honorably. Thus, some of the promises of the redemption are fulfilled through them. Accordingly, Chazal stated the verse, kings will be your foster brothers. Okay. Hashem redeems them and causes all their captors to treat them kindly and honorably. Wow. I don't think that happened in the Holocaust. Thus, some of the promises of the redemption are fulfilled through them. Accordingly, Chazal states that the verse, kings will be your foster fathers. That's a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 23. Kings will be your foster parents, foster fathers. Was fulfilled through Chunah Bar Natan. Okay? Kings will be your foster fathers. That was fulfilled through Chunah Bar Natan. And there's not a single generation which does not experience some misfortune. But Hashem saves them and redeems them from the clutches of those mightier than he. Furthermore, even without misfortune, the very fact that the Jews exist and survive among the nations is on account of all their prayers for redemption. Hashem oversees their affairs, and before they call out, he answers them. The flower of healing blossoms. The idea being, just like, before every single machla, Hashem says the trufa. He sends the medicine immediately preceding a real battering, a real knockdown. Hashem is already laying the foundation for the redemption. Before the blow of punishment even comes on, Hashem is already laying a foundation for healing and blossoming. Before the blow, the flower of healing blossoms. If so, there's a quasi-redemption in every generation. As it says, or if so, before the blow, the flower of healing blossoms. If so, there's a quasi-redemption in every generation. As it says, and here's the Pasuk in Vayikra, chapter 26, verse 44. And despite all this, when they are in the lands of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor will I abhor them to obliterate them, to annul my covenant with them. Vayikra 26, 44. Last 5 minutes, let's make it a good one. Last 10 minutes or so. I'm on page 154, page 154 on the top, where it says our author disagrees. Thus, he writes, our mentor, the Mabit, was also hard-pressed to find an answer to Sefer HaBris's profound question concerning the continuance of our exile. However, based on Rashi's comments on Megillah, one could argue with his closing statement that although our prayers have not brought the complete redemption, they have assisted somewhat in redeeming us from the troubles that befall us in each generation. Okay, not a bad idea. Although our prayers have not brought the complete redemption, they have assisted rabbis in redeeming us from the troubles that befall us in each generation. Rashi explains that the blessing Goel Yisrael, the Redeemer of Israel in the Shemoneh Esrei, was specifically established for the redemption from the troubles of each generation. It is not a prayer for the redemption from exile. The blessings which concern exile are, and to Jerusalem, your city, and to Jerusalem, Erechah, right? Therefore, according to Rashi, this letter answer is insufficient. To continue, the Smag, however, disagrees with Rashi and holds that the blessing, Redeemer of Israel, was established for the redemption from exile. According to him, there is a basis for our mentor's words. Behold, the Mabit's primary answer is that for such a significant matter, which affects the entirety of Israel, the devotion of one community in prayer will not suffice. Rather, it requires the devotion of the majority of Israel, since it encompasses them all. And even this is not enough. Let me just underline that. Kavana, having the proper prayer mind, often is it's not enough. Devotion of the entire house of Israel is not enough. In order to be answered, a perfect repentance is also needed. For exile is a verdict accompanied by an oath, and it cannot be annulled before its time, even by the prayers of the many. So, as Chazal states, if they are unworthy, in its time. Basing themselves on that pasuk, Be'ito achishenu, in its time I will hasten it. So which is it? It all depends on how we're behaving. If they are unworthy, then Hashem will send Mashiach in his time. He also explains that numerous prayers from earlier and later generations are needed in order to bring the everlasting redemption, after which there will be no exile. We will achieve the complete redemption with the culmination of all the prayers from all the generations. Underline that, friends. We will achieve. This is important. Wake up. Hey, Shmuel Plotzker, I'm talking to myself. Wake up. Okay, I'm marking up my book. We will achieve the complete redemption with the culmination of all the prayers from all the generations. And based on the two reasons mentioned above, it's easier for the later generations than the early ones. Allow me to take issue with a few of the Mabit's points. But you know what? I'm going to hold off on this, and I want to share with you a little Torah thought that Rabbi Kenigsberg gave us last night. Okay, he said we were singing a Shabbos, a Motzei Shabbos Zemer, that Eliyahu Anavi, Eliyahu Agiladi, na 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 In Mashiach, with Mashiach, really? Eliyahu HaNavi's going to come with Mashiach? This is talking news to me. Because he then said, "No, what does it say in the Tanakh about Eliyahu and Mashiach? So I blurted out, I couldn't help myself, I had just shown this to my little boy. It's not much amazing. You show something to a child, and then, you know, it comes out in public, and you're able to shine a little bit. You do something in private, and you're able to get a little bit of public recognition. I don't go looking for that. I don't mean, but nobody was speaking up. So I said, yeah, the Pasuk says, listen, Bo Yom Hashem, Agadol V'Hanora. That, you know, Hinei Anochi Shel, everybody knows that song. It's a Pasuk at the very, very end of Malachi. The very end of the prophecy, the state of prophecy, the Tekufa of Nevuah. Hinei Anochi Shel Leach Lachem. Behold, I'm sending to you, Es Eliyo Anavi. I'm going to send you Eliyahu Anavi, Lifnei Bo Yom Hashem, right? Before the great and mighty and awesome day, Hagadol V'Hanora. Before the great God, day of God, the mighty and awesome day. They should live Avos Abanim. That's the next pasuk. And the father will come, you know, reattach the Klal Yisrael to the sons, and the sons will reach out to the hearts of the fathers of the sons, and so on. It's the most heartwarming thing. Until the last five words. That gets scary, but okay. The point is that we seem to have a little bit of a disagreement over here. The scripture says explicitly, I'm going to send you Mashiach, but first, I'm going to send Eliyahu. The day, but he didn't say this, but if I recall correctly, in the Judaica press, they bring out it's one day before Mashiach Eliyahu, and he comes into the world, and he speaks for a whole day, telling the world, Mashiach's coming tomorrow. Mashiach is coming tomorrow. Lifnei bo yom Hashem agadol v'hanora. So then how could the Paitan, the author of the Zemar, how could he say, in Mashiach ben David, Eliyahu's going to come with Mashiach? Which is it? Is he coming with him, same moment, or is he coming a day before? So you know what? There was so much Torah, there was so much singing, and I didn't write it down, but I'm going to try my best to remember what he said, if I recall what he said, it all comes down to our behavior. If we're not holding the way we're supposed to be holding, if we're not, and I think it's the same idea, Be'itarachishenu, he said out. If we're not holding and doing what we're supposed to be doing, Hashem says, no, I'm still going to send you Mashiach because I have to. I said I would, the world needs it, and that's it. I'm going to send them. If that's the case, if we're not really all that worthy, then Hashem is going to send Eliyahu Anavi a day before. And it's going to be a fulfillment of that prophecy. Because we're going to need that day to be forewarned that we've got to do tshuva and start getting our act together. And so that pshat in Lifnei Bo Yom Hashem Agadol V'Hanora, that we're not doing things right. Hashem is going to send Eliyahu Anavi anyway. Mashiach comes the day after that. And we have that day of Elijah proclaiming it as a day of repentance for all worldwide Jewry. And maybe for the world as well, for all I know. Good. Then what if we are indeed doing right? What if we as a nation, as a Jewish nation, are on the up and up, doing everything we're supposed to be doing? So Rabbi Kenigsberg said, no, do you think that Hashem would hold off for 1 second once we reach that moment in our national life that we are deserving of Mashiach? We deserve Mashiach. If we're all 15 million strong, we're all keeping the Torah and the mitzvahs, don't you think that Hashem says, Atazai, now they're going to get Mashiach because they deserve it, and I will not wait a second. I'm not going to send Eliyahu Anavi a day before. They don't need him. Lachor, they don't need Eliyahu Anavi to get him to do tshuva. They're already doing tshuva. They've already repented. They're already holding on the scales and on the ladder of repentance and good deeds. So why should I hold back Mashiach for even a second? I won't, says God, hold back Mashiach for a second. I'll send them together. And that's pshat. In the pite, in the zemer of Im Mashiach ben David, that in that moment, let's hope and pray that we are that way in the future,
that we're all holding properly. We're all doing things the right way. Everybody's got to improve. Nobody's perfect. We all get it. And if we do improve, and if we do a national tshuva, and suddenly the Jewish nation makes a turnaround and is honest and does Kiddush Hashem, studies Torah and doesn't just study it, but applies it, lives it, lives honestly, uprightly, so that the nation say, wow, now that's a bunch of people for you. Each one of them is a stand-up guy. You can go to the bank on his handshake. He's not just into rituals between himself and God, but he's also treating all of us with love and respect, the way Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did to bring it back, to bring it back to that idea, to ring that bell again, the Yesharim. We're all stand-up guys. And if that's the case, then Hashem is going to send Eliyahu im Mashiach ben David together. Not a moment to lose, because we deserve him. It'll be Achishenu. And then I'll send Elijah and the Mashiach to Zaman together at the same time. That's the vort that Rabbi Kenigsberg said over last night to kick things off. Beautiful singing, beautiful Torahs. Hopefully people can post it. We'll put it out there on the World Wide Web somehow, some way, maybe on our website. Speaking of our website, ladies and gentlemen, before I sign off, number one, I want to tell you that I love all of you. My friend Jake, who does all this great work in Chicago, Mr. Sheer Enjoyment, tells me that 7,000 of you call in every single Sunday night. I hope it's worth your while. I understand that some of you are off in Israel. That's pretty early in the morning to be listening to a schnook like me. I am very, very flattered. Ladies and gentlemen, I love each and every one of you, and I wish you, each and every one of you, a very hatzlachadik, a very successful, a shavua mutzlach, a successful week filled with all kinds of great accomplishments, both beruchnius and begashmius, in spirituality and in material matters. I wish for peace upon Gantz Klal Yisrael and the state of Israel. I wish for all of us to do the tshuva that's necessary so that we do an about-face if we need to in our personal lives and certainly in our national life, all of us together. So we should be zoicha to see Eliyahu HaNavi come at the same time as Mashiach. Friends, feel free to help us out here at Gulf Meadows Synagogue and our School of Jewish Studies. I am currently sitting in a room that is warm because we have the money to pay for the heating, and it's lit up because we have the money for the electricity. But friends, to do that, we need your support. So please do consider sending in a donation by check to Gulf Meadows Synagogue, 6442 Stover Avenue, Cincinnati, Ohio, 45237. Or you could jump on our website, Gulf Meadows Synagogue, how's it work? www.gulfmeadowssynagogue.org. You'll see our beautiful website. You could put a little donation over there. There's a place for that too. Friends, I'll do this shiur no matter what. Even if not a single one of you sends in a penny, I'll still give you the shiur because that's what I'm committed to doing. But like Rabbi Hanina Posner, Zatzal used to say, one of my rebbeim, remember this, Olam Haba for sale. Olam Haba for sale. Put down $10, you bought $10 worth of Lichter Gan Eden. What an Olam Haba. For $10, you bought Torah and mitzvahs. And you got somebody else to do it. What could be better than enabling and facilitating somebody else? So my dear friends, feel free to help support us. And in such a way, you'll keep the shiur going. If only you'll keep, I mean, to the extent you'll keep, keep the lights overhead. Otherwise, I got to do it by candlelight, like in ancient times. And I'll do it with a winter coat on, if there's no heat in the room. So please, if everybody sent in a few bucks, we'd be really, really doing great. We'd be on easy street. Please tell your friends, make 7,000 into 17,000, and then 70,000. Let's keep this up. I wish everybody a great week, a wonderful week. Hopefully this year was as exciting as it was last week, though I kind of doubt it. Last week was really a gewalt. There was a lot going on. between the Vatican and the Menachas Elazar and everything else. It was very, very labor day. Hopefully you've heard it and hopefully you enjoyed it. And I hope you enjoy this one as well tonight. My dear friends, I sign off now. We're back to 1 hour. So I can go back and help get my kids to sleep. That's also an Indian. Help out my wife, Abisola. We can't be tzaddikim at the expense of our spouses. That's really going to be one of the great scales that we're put on at the end of days. It's nice to be a tzaddik in other people's eyes. And it's nice to give a shir. But not if your wife says, honey, I need your help. I mean, you got to get permission. And I'm still working on getting that permission. I kibitz a little bit. My wife does let me out. But she also wants me to come back at a normal, reasonable time. And that's what I'm going to try to do. So, my dear friends, without further ado, I wish you all the very best luck today and this week. All the best to you. I've got a wedding tomorrow in Chicago. I'm going to come home, God willing, early Tuesday morning. And then, God willing, we'll have our shiur in Tanakh Tuesday at 7:30. If you're interested in learning about Shlomo and Adoniyahu and all the others in chapter 2 and what was going on back then, Benayahu and Yoav and Ebiatar the Kohen, just tremendous. So please, call in Tuesday night, 7:30. I'll be back in this room. You can be back on the phone, and we'll explore 1 Kings chapter 2. And with that, I wish everybody a wonderful, productive, uplifting week. Hopefully your Rosh Chodesh was as uplifting as mine was over here through Kenigsburg. I wish all of you a wonderful week. Make it a good one. For those of you I'll see you and speak to on Tuesday, I look forward to seeing you and talking to you on Tuesday. Drop me a line if you like at Shmuel Plotzker. Write it to Shmuel Plotzker at sheerenjoyment.org. Again, Shmuel Plotzker at sheerenjoyment.org. Wishing everybody the best week. Getting ready for Hanukkah with Torah and mitzvahs. There's no other way to do it. Have yourself a great one. I love you all and I wish you the best. Have a good week and have a good night. Bye-bye now. From Cincinnati, Ohio, Gulf Manor Synagogue and its School of Jewish Studies, see us on the web at www.gulfmanorsynagogue.org. Have a good night all. Take care and be well. Bye-bye now.